This is the last Sunday that I'm going to be preaching until September. I'm taking some time off this summer. The last two weeks in June, I'm going to General Assembly next week and going to do some interviews for some assistant pastors who are looking for jobs. And as you know, we're looking for some assistant pastors, so I'm going to be helping our search team by doing some of those interviews while I'm gone. And then we're going to, on the way back, swing back, hopefully, and see Joe and Mary Ellen Cavallaro and the Barretts and probably the Weiss, and then get back in time to do a wedding at the end of the month. Then the first week of July, I'll be off on a missions trip to El Salvador, or one of our two trips to El Salvador this summer, and then I'll be taking a couple weeks of study leave. So then come August, I'll be around, but that will be a time for, I guess, extended sabbatical. So I appreciate your patience with that, but the next time we go back to the book of Ephesians, Lord willing, will be in September, and by then I hope the air conditioning will be fixed. So, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to finish up, and it really is providential. This is the first half of the book. When we come back in September and jump back into Ephesians, it's a completely different book. The first half of the book is laying the theological foundation of why this group of Christians in this church in Ephesus should have confidence in God, should trust that they are not an afterthought, they're not second-class citizens, but they are God's intended purpose to bring His glory to this world, that they are actually the pinnacle, at the very forefront of His plan that He had set in place before time began to display His glory to the whole universe. The second half of the book is very practical. It gets into daily living, how husbands and wives should treat each other, how children should obey their parents, how we should live with one another, how we should have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ lived out in our daily lives. And so let's close off that first half of the book this morning by looking at really the last two verses that we have in the section. As you can see, verse 20 and 21 are printed for you in your bulletins. And as I read, remember, this is the Word of God given to us by His grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through men He inspired to write these things, that we may have His Word in our lives, that we may live according to it. We may understand how we should be saved and how we may live to the glory of our God. These are words are holy and inerrant, and they are from God to us. And so these are the words at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this glorious doxology, this praise that rolls off of Paul's lips as he considers the richness of Your grace, the magnitude of Your love, and the power that's available to him and to all of us who are in Christ. Father, help us to see these things clearly today. Help us to respond in faith to these things, and help it to change the way that we live. Father, that's our prayer, that You would come and meet with us in a powerful way, that You would take Your word that's here this morning and drive it into our hearts so that we'd walk out of here different than when we came. We'd be changed by Your grace, by Your word, by Your spirit, even made more and more in the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. It's funny how God works, isn't it? Many of you may have noticed on Facebook that I had an interesting thing happen to me this week, and I'll get to that in a second, but it reminded me of something that happened to me when I was in seminary. I remember very, very vividly, I have a picture of the palm tree that was over top of the parking spot providing me shade, and the long orange extension cord that I had plugged in to the apartment building where we lived and ran it across the parking lot as I waxed my 1982 Volkswagen Rabbit. And it was not just the second or third coat. This was the fourth coat of wax that I had put on this car. And I remember I had left one panel of the hood unwaxed. And I had polished and waxed, and I went from, you know, step one, step two, step three of the wax, so it would get, you know, shinier and shinier and shinier. And I waved for Cindy as she was coming out to get the mail, and she had, at that time, our young son walking, David, walking along with her. And it was before Jacob was born. I said, come here, come here, come here, come here, come here. You have to look at this. And she's like, What? No, come here, look. She came over, and I said, look, can you see this side of the hood versus this side of the hood? This side of the hood, I haven't waxed. This side of the hood, I've waxed 4 times. She looked at both sides, she said, yeah, it looks waxed. No, this side is not waxed. This side is waxed. And to me, the difference was night and day. One side was vibrant. It had the color was deep and the shine was rich. The other side looked dull. To her, it looked like a hood. That week, we were babysitting for a family down in the southern end of Orlando, and a terrible storm came through. And so it was so bad that, you know, the alerts went off on the television. We gathered the kids that we were babysitting for. We actually went under their house. They had like a little storage area under their house. It was also a storm cellar. And we rode out the storm. When the storm was gone, we came back up. We turned on the television, the news. This time it was about 11:30 at night. The family we were babysitting for still hadn't gotten back from their date. And we were watching on the news, and they showed how terrible this storm was that had come through. Hail the size of softball had hit some parts of Orlando. And they zoomed in on an apartment complex where they showed cars floating in the water. And all of a sudden they zoomed in and there was my car. And the windows, I had tinted windows, had remained intact and had perfect round holes where the hail had gone through. The side mirrors were knocked off and the entire car looked like a giant golf ball. It had been absolutely totaled by the hailstorm. This week, I had just done a bunch of work on my car, changed the oil, had been working on the brakes, and I was driving my car thinking, man, what a great car I have. It's in great shape and everything else. And if you didn't see what happened, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, I was on my way to work, car pulled right out in front of me, who was trying to shoot across traffic and get onto Route 50, and I plowed right into the side of the guy. Cars totaled, absolutely totaled. And I remember for about a half a day thinking, this really is a bummer. I love this car. It was a great car. But then it didn't take long for me to connect the dots between my 1982 Volkswagen in Orlando and my 2006 Volkswagen here on Kent Island, and how God had done great and amazing things through that old Volkswagen. Not only was my car totaled back in 1991 when we were in Orlando, and not only did it look ridiculous, but at the same time, we had just gotten a bill earlier that week from seminary, and that bill was to finish off what we owed to pay for our semester in seminary. It was $1,000. We didn't have $1,000. We didn't have 2 nickels to rub together when we were in seminary. And so Cindy and I were distraught. I mean, our stomachs were upset. We couldn't sleep at night. We were worried. We were praying, Lord, what are we going to do? Do I drop out of seminary for a year and get a job? What do we do? That week, after the storm, I got a phone call from State Farm. They said, please bring your car up to Lee Road. We've set up tents in the parking lot by the Piggly Wiggly. Come on out here. It's funny, isn't it, Piggly Wiggly? Come on out, and we want our adjusters to look at your car. I said, well, you know, the glass is shattered out. He said, well, can you get it up here? I said, sure. So I just brushed off the glass off the seat, fired it up, and drove it up to the Piggly Wiggly where they had set up a big tent. And when I walked through there, the guy looked at it. He says, you know, this car's totaled. He said, the book value of your car is $678. Not kidding, $678. He said, but I'll tell you what we'll do. You see all those cars over there? We have such a backlog of totaled cars. I will give you this receipt to go to Atlas Auto Glass. They'll replace all your glass, take it to this repair facility. They'll make sure everything's working so it passes state inspection, and we'll give you a check for $1,000. How does that sound? I said, it sounds good to me. Sounds like the providence of God. I didn't mention that part, but that's what I was thinking. I literally took that check. Cindy and I went home. We celebrated. I flipped it over, signed it, took the check back to school, and paid for our last semester in seminary. God provides. And he does the same thing. I know he's going to do the same thing with the car that just got totaled. I'm not sure exactly how, but I have great faith and confidence. That's exactly what's going to happen. I may not get another car. I may ride my bike. I don't know what's going to happen. But I do know that God will provide. And I'm excited about that. Even as I look at some of our coming expenses, and I look at, you know, paying for my daughter to go to school next year, we were fretting about that. How are we going to make this thing work? God knows how he's going to make it work. He's going to make my car smashed up in little pieces. Maybe not. We'll see what happens. But the bottom line is, It is the difference, this is what I'm getting at, it's the difference between the dull side of the hood and the shiny side of the hood. It's the difference between a dull and lackluster and empty Christian life and a vibrant Christian life. The ability to look at whatever situation you're in, whatever is coming your way, and to pause and to run it through the grid of who God is, what His promises are for us, and the high calling that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. When Paul writes these first three chapters, that basic theme is being woven in here. It is for the glory of God that you have been saved. It's for the glory of God that salvation has come to the Gentiles. It is for the glory of God that the church exists and is now full of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It is for the glory of God. And the church is the best way for the universe to see God's glory. It is the way we're going to display Christ to this world, is the church and you as individuals, as you live each and every day, each and every moment, for the glory of God, will accomplish this. Let's start by breaking this down into some sections. The verse 20, we talked about this last week, glorious passage. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even can imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. That is the very backdrop for this next phrase. And something we didn't even touch on last week is that all of this is now ending up in this glorious phrase, to Him be glory. Let me pause there. That in itself is the very definition of a doxology. You know, you sing the doxology in church. We don't do it all the time here. In fact, we don't do it very much. Traditional worship services, you usually have the doxology and the Gloria Patri, and you say the Lord's Prayer, and those are all good things. They're all part of historic Christian faith. But the doxology is, you know, we sing it as a set song. Well, doxology isn't a particular song. Doxology is a category. It describes a whole genre. It is to speak, literally in Greek, it is to speak glory, or it's words of glory. It's to give God glory. To Him be glory, Paul says. One of the things that is important to recognize, just as John Calvin wrote in his commentaries, that every human being, by their very nature, is made in such a way that they are designed to worship. God has made them from the very beginning because they're made in His image. They're made to reflect His image. And to reflect God's image is to bring Him glory. And because of the fall, that very universal truth that is basic in all of us, that we are designed to bring glory, turns into idolatry. And so man is now homo fabricum idolarum, he said. Man is now the idol maker. And here's why. Because deep within us, every one of us wants to glory in something. We want to glorify something. From the teenager to the adult. Whether it's, you know, the thing that we pursue, the passions, the hobbies that we have, or the people, or the things that we admire. We want to glory in those things. Whether it's the political affiliation that we have, or the group we belong to, we want to glory in those things. And while it's great to like things, and to participate in things, and to pursue things, all of those things should always point to one singular thing, and that is the glory of God. What do we glory in? To Him be glory. What does that look like? That we actually say, glory to God. Well, when we sing, it should be part of that. When we worship, that should be part of that. But in all of our lives, a chill should come down our spines. We should pause and we should look heavenward and say, man, this is amazing. God, You are good. It is like when you see the victorious ships coming back, World War II footages, coming back into port, and the people on the shores are just going crazy. They're throwing things up in the air. They're yelling and screaming, glory to the victorious army. It's like the scene at the end of that movie, Rudy. Do you remember when the whole team gathers around? The whole stadium, Notre Dame Stadium, has been yelling, Rudy, Rudy, Rudy. They want to get Rudy in there, and he was told by his coach he's not going to be able to play. And the whole time he's been hoping, as he's been practicing for 4 years on the practice team, getting beat up day in and day out, that he'll actually get out on the field. His family has come. His dad's there. His brother's there, who doesn't believe he's actually going to get on the field. Rudy, Rudy, Rudy. He gets out on the field. Remember, first play, bang, he sacks the quarterback. The place goes nuts. And at the end, they carried him off on their shoulders. And the little phrase comes up there. Since Rudy Rudiger was carried off the field in 1972, no other Notre Dame player has been carried off the field. You know, you go, wow, that's amazing, right? Gives me chills right now when I think about it. That's to glory in something. How much more glorious is the God who made Rudy and the God who made the universe than Rudy Rudiger? How much more glorious is the God who made and by his blessings made the armies victorious than the armies themselves? God is to receive glory, and we are to bring him glory. And the person whose heart longs to pronounce doxology, the person whose heart can accurately glorify their God as they think and they dwell upon the truth of who God is and what he has done for us, and they return glory to him, that person is part of the grand display of his glory to the universe. Do you remember those who here does not have a flat screen TV? I want you to raise your hand. There's a couple of you. And Christian doesn't even have a TV, so don't feel bad. So, okay, you don't have a flat screen TV. How many of you remember the day you finally hooked up that HD TV, that flat screen TV, and you watched something on it and you went, "Wow, that's amazing. My old TV didn't look like that at all. I can see the stitches on the baseball when he's throwing curveballs. I can see the grass on the field. It was just a big green blur before. Remember that? I mean, for like 3 weeks, I'm looking at the TV and I didn't believe that. Look at that. That's amazing. I'd run upstairs, look at the old TV. Man, that's terrible. I'd run downstairs, look at that. I'd run upstairs, look at the same channel. That's amazing, the difference. Right? That's the difference between the person who is actively engaged in contemplating who God is, what he has done for us, and returning and responding to that truth with glory to God. He's the vibrant, amazing picture on the TV versus the person who's just kind of going along. Because here's what happens. The person who recognizes who God is, his promises, and the things he's done for us, weathers storms, faces difficulties in a much different way than the person who forgets these things. Spiritual amnesia is one of the plagues of the church. Our God can deliver us from one disaster after another. 2 minutes later, we're fretting over whether or not we're going to be able to pay our electric bill this month. Were you not just there 2 weeks ago when he delivered you in miraculous way? Were you not there when he did this, that, and the other thing? It's important for us to remember and to give glory to our God when he does good things for us. But it glorifies God all the more when we live expecting future grace. Great things to happen again. Not like children who are spoiled and have a spirit and the feeling of entitlement, but children who have been trained by the grace of God in the past, who respond to their Heavenly Father with hands open wide saying, "You deserve praise and glory and honor because I know you will take care of me. I'm not sure how, but I know you will." That brings glory to God. Remember the image of the big screen TV? You know what a big screen TV is? Whether it's plasma or LED or LCD, it's all these tiny little pixels. In fact, that's how they measure. That's how they call it an HD TV, whether it's 720p or 1080p, right? That's a pixel. P stands for pixel. Little pixels in there. Every one of you is like a little pixel. And when all the pixels get together, there's a glorious picture. That's what Paul is saying. To him be glory where? In the church. When all the pixels are gathered, and it's not just one person who's able to turn back to God in the midst of difficulties and give praise and glory and honor to him. It's when the whole group of the people do it. It's like when you meet one Christian who's living faithfully before their God. If no one else is living that way, you just think there's an oddball right there, you know? And you all know people like that. Oh, they're just super Christian. You know, that guy, he doesn't. You watch the Duggars, right? The Duggars on TV. You can't be like the Duggars. Come on. Jim Bob is always smiling. He's never sad. Look at Mrs. Duggar. She's got, what, 19? Is it up to 20 kids now? They're, what, 19 kids in county? They have 19 kids? Nothing frazzles her. You know, she's got like a whole army of workers in her house that she's trained to do everything. They've got like 17 washing machines, and they've got like this whole big, you know, army base type kitchen where they serve off all this food out of a cafeteria. They're all happy. You say, I've got two kids, and we're not nearly that happy. I have four, so but you look at that, and you go, how does that work? Though they're just super Christians. No, as every one of us put together lives like this and brings glory to God. Just one person, you think they're an aberration. They're an oddball. We are a kingdom of oddballs. We are a peculiar people, the Bible says, called to be God's possession. And when all of us respond in praise and adoration of our God, all the pixels come together, and the display is set up for the whole universe to see the glory in the church. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, Paul writes earlier in this chapter, verse 6, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that has now been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul ends this section by repeating a theme he's been going through over and over and over again. You Gentiles, that's us by the way, you Gentiles, you people who would have not never thought you had any place in God's kingdom, you're actually a grand and glorious part of it. Because you're now on display for the world to see just how merciful our God is, how broad, how wide, how long, how deep His love is. And it's at work for you and through you and to you. To Him be glory in the church. That's like saying, it's the arena. The church is the arena for the glory to be displayed. It's like saying, to glory be to Rudy in Notre Dame Stadium. Or to glory be to U2. Have you ever been to a U2 concert? I mean, that looks like worship. These people know every word. They're jumping up and down. They're waving their hands. They're going crazy. They love U2, the band. I'm sure most fans of bands do the same thing, but I went to a U2 concert in FedEx Field. So it's like glory to U2 in FedEx Field. The arena's FedEx Field, but the glory is going to U2. Glory to Ravens in the Super Bowl, right? Yeah, that's the arena. The arena for God's glory to be displayed to all the universe is the church. Is the church. Not just this one particular church, but all the churches. All those who profess saving faith in Jesus Christ have gathered together to hold each other accountable, are underneath the oversight of the leaders of the church, and are committed one to another to bring glory to Christ. This morning, as I was driving to church, it's my regular routine as I'm on my way in here. I drive by almost all the churches that I know of here on the island. I drive by the high school, even though it's not a church, because I know that the bridge is over there. I drive by the Methodist Church. I drive by the Episcopal Church. I drive by the old, where the Lutheran Living Waters meets in the old church in Stevensville. I drive by all these churches. I drive by First Baptist Church. And so as I'm driving by these churches, I usually pull in their parking lot. As I drive by, I say a prayer for that church. I say a prayer for whoever's going to be preaching, because I don't always know who's going to be preaching in that church. But I pray that Christ will be glorified. And this morning, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, what does that look like? You know, we're anxiously looking for an assistant pastor who will come and help me here in this church, help make this church more faithful, make this church where more glory is displayed. Should we rather say, look, we'll take that money and we'll give it to one of these churches over here who can't afford to have a pastor? Would that not be a good thing to do? Because it's not about this church. It's about the church universal. We're not going to do that, by the way, but it's a good idea. I mean, it makes sense. And who knows, if the Lord were to make that happen, I'd be the first one to say, yeah, we ought to do that. It gets a little more complicated than that. But the reality is this. All the churches, not just this church, all the churches are to be displaying the glory of God. And it's done as each and every individual lives the vibrant Christian life instead of the mindless Christian life. The Christian life with spiritual amnesia, the Christian life that's overwhelmed with concerns and worries and passions of this world so that we forget who God is and what He has done for us and what He has called us to do. Let's go back to the first verse that I read, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. What does that look like? Think of all the things that you do in a day, all the things you do in a week, all the things that you do. How do you do that for the glory of God? That's not a hypothetical question. Figure it out. That's important. The way you raise your children, do it for the glory of God. The way you do your work at work, do it for the glory of God. The way you drive to work, do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. It's a great way to sort through the stuff that you have and see what things are idols and what things are tools for God's glory. I get that question all the time. I think I've mentioned this to you before. This was one of our elders in the church came to me and said, look, do you think God would mind if I had 3 boats? He already had 2. And I said, of course He'd mind. 2 is the limit. The 3rd one has to go to the pastor. He didn't buy that one. I said, no, it doesn't matter if you have 1 boat or 10 boats. Any of those things can be tools. Any of those things can be idols. If you have 1 little rowboat, but that's all you do is obsess over that 1 rowboat and love that 1 rowboat and think about that 1 rowboat, it's an idol. Get rid of it. Sink it. It's done. But if you can use it for God's glory, to enjoy His creation, every good thing, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God has given to us for our enjoyment so that we would glorify our God. If you can enjoy it for His glory, enjoy it with your family in His creation for His glory, it's a good thing. Not at the expense of being faithful as a steward, etc., 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 but if you can fit it all in, praise God. But if you won't lend it out, if you worry about it at night, if you're worried you might lose it, it's an idol. Get it out of your life or put it in the right perspective. Whatever you do, it has to be for God's glory. This is the doxology. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound strange? I'm going through this chunk by chunk here. Why does He say, to Him be glory, we get that, in the church, we get that, and in Christ Jesus? And in Christ Jesus, that's kind of a strange add-on. Christ Jesus is everything. He's the center. Without Christ Jesus, there is no church. He's the King and head of the church. Why is He adding that on? I think as He's going through this, remember from 2 weeks ago, Paul's soaring. His heart is just filled with an incredible understanding of all the amazing riches that are being displayed before him as he watches this church be birthed and grow and flourish. And he gets to this point, he's saying, and don't forget, not only do we bring glory to God in all things, and as the church is doing what's supposed to do, it's this display of the universe, but what makes all this happen is Christ Jesus. What should spark your initial words of praise should always start with the grace that has been shown to you in Christ Jesus. For none of you deserve God's blessing. None of you deserve God's grace. And I, as your leader, must be saying, the way Paul says, here is a faithful saying. I'll read this to you. This is a great thing from Romans chapter 11, where he says, he says this in 1 Corinthians. And this is a faithful saying worth repeating, that Christ Jesus has come to save sinners, of which I am the very worst. That's how the Apostle Paul describes himself to a church. Now, when we were in seminary, that was one thing they told you not to say to your congregation. You don't want to lose their respect. You don't want to lose their following. And you know what? That's a bunch of bunk. As you read the Apostle Paul, as you read through the New Testament, what should be clear is those who lead in the church, not just the senior pastor or the associate pastor, but the elders and the deacons and anyone else who has leadership ability should be able, not only should be able, but has to say those kind of things. This is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus has come to save sinners, of which I am the very worst. When I say none of you has the right to be here, none of you has the right to expect God's blessings, me of all people needs to say that. Why me, Lord God? Why did you pick me to lead this congregation? Why did you pick me to preach these things and to say these things? I'm just a sinner. I'm just a goofball. I can't keep things straight that I need to keep straight. There's all kinds of things I have had a whack. And the reason why I need to say that to you is so that you believe it. Not only about me, but about yourselves. Because that's what spurs the amazement. Oh, what an amazing God who has shown such grace and such mercy to me of all people. If you don't say that, then you become like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector beating his chest before God. Oh, Lord God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The tax collector looking at the Pharisee looking at the tax collector, pointing at him, says, thank God I'm not a sinner like that. But I do this, that, and the other thing for my God. Praise God. And Jesus says, of the two, which one of those walked out of the temple justified before God? It's the one who beats their chest and says, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And not only is that person justified, but his life is actually filled with more joy because he's amazed by the grace of God instead of expecting it as a payment for their goodness. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He is the person that we pause and we praise. I hope you are listening to and absorbing that glorious responsive reading that we had earlier in the worship service, our confession of faith from the book of Revelation. Can you not see what's happening in heaven? That is a window into heaven to what worship looks like up there. And Jesus is receiving praise and glory and adoration. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, receive glory and praise. And it ought to be from your lives, each and every day. That's your spiritual act of worship, your living sacrifices. You walk through this life examining all that's happening around you, processing it through the lens of Scripture and the reality of God's promises and who God is and what He has done for you in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you respond by bringing Him glory in all things. Simple, right? That's all we have to do. Just bring God glory in everything that you do. Oh, that it would be that easy. It's hard because we are the idol makers. We would love to worship a God after our own fashioning. We would love to worship other things instead of God. We'd love to glory and obsess over things that are not God because it's more comfortable, because it feeds something deep within our sinful flesh. We would love to be the center of the universe ourselves instead of God. And so our selfishness and our foolishness and our passions for things other than God lead us away from this glorious doxology. And the last thing that he says here, and the last thing that I want to mention is this. Not only is it to him be glory, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, but it's not just today, and it's not just tomorrow, and it's not just the 10 years or 15 years that this church has been in existence. It's throughout all generations, forever and ever. I remember when I was in high school, there was nobody bigger than Lionel Richie and Michael Jackson. If I mention the name Lionel Richie to my kids, they're like, who's Lionel Richie? You know, I've never even heard of that. I said, you know, Dancing on the Ceiling? Like, what is Dancing on the Ceiling? What are you talking about, right? Michael Jackson. Oh, yeah, I know Michael Jackson. You know who Michael Jackson is to my kids? He's a joke. He's literally a joke. In fact, I had to correct one of my sons to tell this joke. I'll tell it to you, and you can correct me later. He says, you know, I can't even say it now. I lost it. The joke about Michael Jackson is only in America. Can a poor black child grow up to be a rich Asian woman? Yeah, that's right. Right? That's awful. I mean, it's an insult to Asian women everywhere. But the point is, literally, Michael Jackson is a joke to my kids. Right? He's the guy who had Wonderland and chimpanzees living in his house. He's not what he was in my generation. In my generation, he was exalted and adored and glorified. He was the object of praise and adoration. He was the biggest superstar around. And now he's dead, and his legacy is a joke. And so it is with everything other than God. But to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Our God is worthy of that praise. And Christ Jesus, because of his love, because of his sacrifice, because of what he has done for us personally, to bring us from death to life, to exchange his righteousness for our sin, to be constantly interceding for us at the right hand of God, and with his Father to promise to freely give us all the things that we really need. That is the reason why we bring him praise in everything, and we live our lives for him. If you walk out of here thinking church is just a nice, comfortable place to go on Sundays to feel good about yourself, hear maybe hopefully a couple jokes and a funny story and some good songs, and then off you go with the rest of your week living any way that you want to, you are doing the opposite of what this glorious section of Scripture ends with. But if you come here every Sunday and you're reminded of the amazing grace of God, his love that is so high and wide and long and deep, that has found you and has brought you from death to life and has made you a new creature in Christ, and now along with these things, all things that are happening to you, God is working out for your good. And whatever the circumstance, whether it's a totaled car, hail or otherwise, he's working it out for your good. It's going to be a blessing for you. And you expect fully his grace to fall upon you. And you live out of the reality of future grace, all for the glory of God. Your life is going to be filled with joy and purpose and meaning, because you, as one of the pixels in that grand display, gathered with all the other pixels, will display for all the world to see how glorious our God is. And that's your job. That's your job. As an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a messenger of his mercy, as a spokesman of his grace, you walk through life evaluating every opportunity, every event, every difficulty, every triumph as an opportunity to bring praise and glory and adoration to your God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you do that, God is glorified, your life is full, and the church is the display that God has created it to be. Oh, may it be so in this place. And may he train us by his word, by this very passage, and by the work of his Spirit in our hearts today. May he train us to respond to him in faith and to bring him glory in all things. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. This simple doxology filled with rich truths, help us, Father, to live for you like this, that we would bring you praise and glory and honor in all things. Father, you know our hearts. You know how easy it is for us to glory in ourselves, to glory in the gilded toys of dust that we love to play with in this life. Help us, Father, to put things in their right place. Help our passions to be ordered by your word, and that our primary passion would be for you. Help us to love you, enjoy you, worship you, praise you with all of our hearts, and help other people to see that, to be caught up in that, and join us in worshiping and glorifying you. Oh, Father, be glorified in the church, for we ask it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.